Well, dear brethren, we're privileged to have Brother Byron Keith service now. And he's entitled his thoughts, Preaching the Gospel. Brother Byron.
Thank you, Brother Mark and Brother Lee, for your prayer. Good afternoon, brethren. Preaching the Gospel. Brother Lee mentioned his prayer that we give thanks to the Heavenly Father for giving his Son for the church and for the world of mankind. And that's what preaching the gospel means to us. And this afternoon, we thought we would just consider what preaching the gospel means to us, how we might go about preaching the gospel, different ways that we might use it, and compare it to some of the other gospels that are preached. We were in Vancouver, British Columbia, for convention last weekend. We were glad to be there, but there was some trepidation as Saturday approached whether or not there would be a convention, because there was a minister in California, as you all are aware of, said that on May 21st, their world was going to end. His gospel was that some 200 million Christians were going to be raptured last Saturday, that there would be earthquakes all over the world that would start the destruction of the earth, and the earth would eventually be totally destroyed in 6 months. Now, we just sang this hymn, The Old, Old Story. And I know you probably are like me. You've probably sung that song, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of times. And it's like the gospel to me. No matter how many times we sing that hymn, I'd love to sing it again. And so we're going to talk about what's in that hymn, what the old, old story is, and how we might express it to others. In Acts 1, 6 through 8, we read these words. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to heaven? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we also read these words in Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, Go ye into the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. So when we consider this concept of preaching the gospel, this is not something we take upon ourselves. We were instructed to preach the gospel. As I looked at the program this weekend, I noticed the names on the program are brethren who have spoken at large conventions and in public platforms literally all around the world. And I have not. And so I thought, well, maybe the friends will think, Brother Keith, why did you choose this topic? Well, I think one of the beautiful messages of this gospel is that each one of us is to preach this gospel. It doesn't matter that we have a pulpit or a platform to stand on. It's the message that we teach. You know, last weekend when the world was going to end, this minister claimed that some 200 million Christians were going to be raptured. And that sounds like a large number. And they were going to be raised to glory. But if you consider there are 5 billion people on the earth, and I think that's probably a low estimate, but let's say there's 5 billion on the earth. 200 million would be 4%. Is that the type of gospel that we want to preach? Is that the God that we represent? Is that the old, old story that thrills our hearts, that few people were going to be planned to be saved by the Heavenly Father? I think there are two things we would probably all agree on in preaching the gospel, and it's that the gospel should not be shaped by our own personal interpretation, but by the word of God, and that the gospel should be good news to listening ears and not doomsday. I thought it was interesting to see how this minister came to his date. And I don't know if any of the rest of you looked it up, but I looked it up. And according to his calculations, Christ was hung on the cross on April 1st, A.D. 33. Now, to that date, he added 1,978 years, which brings us to April 31st of 2011. 1,978 years, he then multiplied by 365.2422, which is the number of days in a solar year. And the product was 722,449 days, which brings us to April 1st of this year. Now, if you add 51 to that number, you get the number 722,500. And according to this minister, that's the key number to the rapture and to the end of the world. Now, according to his prediction, the number 5 represents atonement in the Bible, the number 10 represents completeness, and the number 17 represents heaven. So if you multiply 5 times 10 times 17 and then square that number, in other words, atonement times completeness times heaven squared, you come up with 722,500. And that was his magic number. And he swore up and down that God opened this to his eyes, that this was taught in the Bible. If you add those number of days to April 1st, A.D. 33, you get last Saturday. And that's what he preached. Now, as Bible students, we have an interest in dates also, don't we? Brother Bob gave us a really wonderful presentation. There are dates and signs and things that we look for, and we're interested in dates and looking for them. But for what purpose? To be saved? To avoid going to hellfire? No. The gospel that we preach for, the day we look for, is the day when God will set up his kingdom and bless the families of the earth, not destroy them. Well, getting back to this minister, some of the reaction to his predictions was fairly expected. Many questioned the premise of where did he get the symbology for the numbers 5, 10, and 17. Many asked about the math. Why did you multiply these three numbers together, and then why did you square the product? Why not take it to the fifth power for atonement, or to the tenth power for completeness? Of course, the answer is that would put him way beyond his lifetime and our lifetime. And like it or not, brethren, we know that doom and fear bring people into the church. And so this person had a platform through his own interpretation that he thought was scriptural, that had television cameras all over him last week. I saw one report on the news where they sent reporters out and they talked to a couple different theologians. And it was interesting to me, both of them quoted the same scripture and asked the same question. They said simply, how would this minister explain Jesus' words in Matthew 24:36? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. People were asking the simple questions to him of this really complex calculation that he'd come up with. But you know, even if his interpretation of scripture and his prediction was right, what is it? Was it a message of good news? That's what gospel means, doesn't it? Good news. Was it good news for the 4% of the population that would be raptured to heaven? Absolutely. How about the 96% that are left behind? I saw another report on the news of a business that sprung up, and they advertised for those who are going to be raptured, they set up a system where you could leave your pets with them and they would take care of them for the next 6 months until the earth was totally destroyed. Non-refundable. And I understood they made about $40,000 last week. So you can see there's good money to be made in doomsday predictions. But we'd like to talk about what we consider and have learned what the good news is. If someone asked you as a Bible student, they knew you were a Bible student, to explain the gospel, how would you answer? Well, it would probably be something like this. I believe that the God of the Bible is the one and only Almighty God, not part of a triune God, and that Jesus Christ is his Son and the Bible is his inspired word. I believe God's attributes are power, wisdom, justice, and love, and that these are consistently displayed throughout the scriptures. I believe that God's power is displayed in all of his creations, which we see around us every day. I believe that God's power and wisdom were used in tandem to create man with the ability to think, to reason, to know right from wrong, and that he was given dominion over the earth, thus providing him the highest enjoyment and appreciation for life. I believe the first man, Adam, was created perfect and disobeyed God's commandment and thus received the curse of death as a result. I believe God's perfect justice required a corresponding price to remove this curse, and that through his love, God provided it with the gift of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I believe the merit of this ransom price will be used to redeem mankind from the curse and allow them to live on a perfect earth forever as free moral agents after learning the difference between good and evil. And I believe this time of promise is foretold as being God's coming kingdom when all will learn of God's righteousness and have an opportunity to live forever if they are obedient to God's loving and righteous ways. I also believe that while mankind is learning the misery of the curse, God is calling some to a life of sacrifice now, and that if successful, they will receive a heavenly reward and the privilege of help to lift up the world of mankind in this coming kingdom. And I believe God has kindly blinded mankind to their current pain, and that the wait for the kingdom for them will be well worth the wait. That's what I believe the gospel is: the creation, the fall, and redemption of mankind from paradise lost to paradise recovered. That's the old, old story, isn't it? That's what we sang about. Brother Lee in his opening prayer mentioned that God gave his Son for the church and for the world. But there are some important points that we might note and we'd like to bring forward in the time we have remaining today about how we might preach the gospel. You know, when Jesus said to go out and preach the gospel, he wasn't just speaking to those who would have a platform to stand on or those who would go out like Paul, those in positions of authority. He meant for everyone to have an opportunity. Everyone running for the prize of the high calling, whether it be the little quiet sister in the back, the brother on the side, everyone has an opportunity to witness. Raise your hand if you've ever preached the gospel to anyone, told this story. Yeah, what a thrill it is to tell people the gospel of the Heavenly Father. And you know, research has shown and it's proven that there are different ways to teach and there are different ways to learn. And that's a good thing because the body members of Christ are all different. They all have different talents. They all have different interests. And so that might affect the way they might best preach the gospel to anyone with a listening ear. So we thought we might take this in mind and consider maybe just a couple of ways that we might preach the gospel. The first way we're going to look at how we might preach the gospel is that we might preach it according to man's reasoning powers. We get them to reason on these things. You know, this usually appeals to most everyone that we would talk to, at least at first, because most people like to think that they're in charge of their own lives, in charge of their own destiny, whether it be a religious principle like the New Age movement a few years ago, or Gnosticism, or a scientific principle like Darwinism. So let's consider how we might preach God's plan by inviting our audience to hear the gospel based on God's word and man's ability to reason it through his own powers. Point one, it's reasonable to conclude that the universe and all that's in it did not just magically appear, but must have had a powerful architect and creator. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 both say, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Look around at the creation. It had to come from someplace. Use your reasoning powers, we might say. This displays the power that God has, one of his attributes. Point two, man was created in God's image, therefore man possesses superior reasoning powers above all other earthly creations. And this demonstrates God's wisdom. Genesis 1:26 says, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the earth and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." We were at Boise for a convention last month, and one of the brethren mentioned in a testimony meeting that they took a kind of a back road from the West Coast, and they had to come over two mountain ranges and along rivers, and Mount Hood was standing up in the sunshine, and went through some areas where it was snowing, and the creation of God was just all around them. And they went past this one particular valley, and they noticed there was a herd of cattle off to the side. And they couldn't help be struck by the comparison of how much they were enjoying the scenery and looking at the creation, these mountains, these rivers, these valleys, and singing in their hearts, "How great thou art." And they looked at the cow, and the cow was bent over with its head down amidst all this beauty, chewing on grass. Isn't that say something about God's wisdom, that he allows us to see the beauty of his creation? Point three. Stop and think about this. God commands us to use our reasoning power through his holy messengers. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." He built us with a mind to reason. And if we have an opportunity to tell this to someone, we should tell them, "You have the ability to reason. Think about these things." That's a commandment. Point four, if we believe in God, we believe he is a good God, because he cannot lie, according to Titus 1:2. A good God, a great God, would do no less than to bless all of his obedient children, and he would create a plan that would bring life to the great majority of mankind, not 4% or any other such small number, because simply put, the scripture says God is love. We can therefore reason that if there be any biblical teaching that does not reconcile with God's love, it must be rejected. Point five, God's sentence to Adam for disobedience was death. Nothing more, nothing less. Genesis 2:16 and 17 pronounces this sentence. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." No mention of torment, no mention of anything of a sort of punishment, just death. And on this point, even more reasonable clarity is provided through God's holy word. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul is not an invisible entity within us that is immortal. Now, when we tell this to our friends, their eyes start to roll a little bit, don't they? But these are God's words. And if we believe the scripture is based on the reasoning powers God gave us, we have to reconcile this fact, and we have scriptures that allow us to do that. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He didn't receive an immortal soul. He became a living soul. He became a being. The conclusion can only be that man is mortal. Point six. Central to God's plan for mankind was providing a ransom for Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Here's God's justice at work. A perfect life for a perfect life. We're very familiar with the scales of justice, you know, the balancing of this perfect life and why it was so necessary. How many of our friends understand that concept? John 3:16, they understand this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And when we talk about preaching the gospel, here's God's love at its best. How many of us could give up their child in death to save someone else? Not many. It goes against everything a parent has in their core. And 1 Timothy 2:3-6, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And here we see God's wisdom in timing. And so see that God has a plan, and it will unfold according to his timetable. And that's why we look into prophecies. That's why we look into chronology. We want this to be fulfilled, don't we? We want the blessings of the kingdom to come. Point seven. If we believe the Bible, then we must believe that Jesus has risen, and so will all of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15:15-20 says, "We have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead not rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." It'd be awful if the verse stopped there. But it goes on. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." As reasoning beings who believe in the Bible, we must believe that the ransom resulted in Jesus being raised from the dead. And we must also believe that all others will be raised from the dead in the coming kingdom. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's perfect justice, and we look for it. And again, we have additional clarity provided through God's holy word on this point. John 5:28-29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Though all are to be made alive again, we note here that there are two parts of this resurrection, a general resurrection to judgment here on earth, and a judgment to life, a heavenly resurrection, the resurrection of the church. You know, when we get to this point and we look at our audience, now they're really starting to shake their head side to side. This idea of two salvations is really hard for them to accept. But if we ask them, how then can you reconcile God's justice that all will be made alive without a provision to do so? Two salvations provided by God reconciles by our reasoning powers that God will not punish anyone or leave anyone out of his plan. Is there any other explanation or gospel that includes all of mankind? I haven't heard it. You know, the minister last week would have had 4% be included in that plan, but we're looking for 100%, brethren. And if anyone would ask about this ransom principle, the scriptures provide us a beautiful and powerful illustration of the gift of God's Son as the ransom price in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And you know the story. You know it as well as the story of, or the hymn we just sang. But how wonderful to tell this story to others that haven't heard it. And of course, it's the story of the Heavenly Father instructing Abraham to take his son Isaac up in the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And as we read the story, we know that Abraham and Isaac obediently followed the Lord's instructions. And we read also that Isaac even carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back. And as we've gone through this story so many times, we realize the beautiful picture this is, and how it illustrates our Lord carrying that wooden cross on his back to his own sacrificial death. The story goes on, tells us that Abraham carried out the act of sacrificing Isaac by raising his knife to kill him. And we also know that God stayed his hand and spared Isaac. To us, this biblical event clearly pictures God sacrificing his only begotten son, Jesus. And to us, it provides more assurance and proof from the scriptures that there will be two salvations. Because immediately after this act, we read these words in Genesis 22:15-18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, as the stars of the heaven, a heavenly salvation, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, an earthly salvation. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." This is a promise that God made himself that provides great reasonable clarity to any who think about it through their reasoning powers and through God's holy word. But there's more. The Bible actually connects these two resurrections for us in Scripture that our reasoning powers cannot miss. And this is a great Scripture to point out to anyone who's still listening to us at this point. Jesus taught us, his disciples, to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The churches are still praying that today. And God's Scriptures totally clarify this arrangement when the kingdom is described in Revelation, connecting both the risen classes and describing how God's will be done on earth. And these are the words of Revelation 21:1-4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we know who that bride is. It's the bride of Christ. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Where are they at? They're on earth. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so, friends, we can clearly preach the gospel through the scriptures using man's reasoning powers, that God's kingdom will indeed come to earth as it is in heaven. Will your audience understand what you've just told them based on superior reasoning powers that they possess that God gave to them? Well, of course, they don't. But some will listen. And we have other ways that we might address the question. Tonight we're going to have a public discourse here. And people are going to come and listen about the story of Israel. For those with the real talent and knowledge of Israel, preaching God's plan through the nation of Israel and how God has dealt with them is a wonderful way to preach the gospel. Maybe that's your talent. Maybe that's the way you can reach people. Whatever way it is, whenever these opportunities come, I'm sure that you've had an opportunity to preach this gospel message to friends, to relatives, or maybe to visitors at a fare booth. And what's their response? What are some of the responses you got when you tell this old, old story? That's not what they teach in my church. I've never heard that before. You're really mixed up. Do you belong to a cult? But every once in a while you get a response like this. That sounds too good to be true. Have you ever had that response? That's the audience you want to address. But it's not too good to be true, is it, brethren? Why can't people understand and appreciate this gospel that we preach, this wonderful message, this great news? Well, we know the answer to that. Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, 10 to 11, that the disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered unto them and said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." These things are mysteries, except for those who have their ears open and their hearts and minds open. So we might ask, well, why preach this gospel at all if they're not, no one's going to listen to us? And we would answer, of course, it means a lot to us. It builds us up in this most holy faith. It reassures us that these promises are true. One of the best ways to learn anything is to teach it. Jesus said that no one comes to him unless the Father calls him. You know, brethren, that means that God saw something in you that he can use. We had a discussion end of last year, and one of the brethren that was in the discussion said, you know, that's kind of a pet peeve of me, that saying, that God saw something in you. And I asked, well, why is that? I said, well, what could he possibly have seen in me or anyone else? Well, I think there's an answer to that. I think God does see something in you that he can use. Paul and Jesus tell us just what it is. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29, Paul says this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And in Mark 10, 13 to 16, Jesus tells us these words, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked them that brought him to him. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter heaven." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Brethren, God has chosen us not for what we are, but for what we are not. Let us be small. Let us continually seek his will instead of our own. Let us be as innocent and teachable as a little child. And let us preach the gospel the best way we can. There are so many ways that the scriptures teach the Bible. At the Boise Convention, a brother gave a discourse on Esther, laid out the plan of God beautifully. And afterwards, someone said they heard that same topic earlier this year. I think it was in Fresno. Do you like to tell stories of characters like Esther? Maybe that's a way that you can preach the gospel. We heard mentioned this morning the parables of Jesus. We can preach the gospel of Christ through his parables. The covenants is another way to preach the gospel. We mentioned Israel, the sacrificial offerings, the tabernacle. Paul refers to them. So there's a connection from the Old to the New Testament. The good news of the gospel is repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word.